My name's Ali and I'm the Minister in Training here. And if I haven't already had the chance to say hello to you, perhaps I can catch up with you afterwards, or you can always come and find me and say hello. Now, I have to confess that this morning's sermon hasn't been an easy one to write. Not because God didn't lay thoughts and ideas on my mind. By last weekend, as Andy and I were going off last weekend, I had, as we were sitting in the car and driving off to Cookham for a Some Mad Festival for his birthday, I ended up with a sort of almost like an overview of what I was thinking God was wanting me to say this morning. But I think when I woke up on Tuesday morning to the shocking headlines, things changed just that little bit, because, you know, how am I to stand up here and speak, you know, lovely words about this, that and the other, and, you know, it's the end of our series on Joshua, but something shocking has happened and I can't leave that unsaid. I can't stand here and not acknowledge that. Now, we spent time this morning in prayer, and quite rightly so, because when tragedies like this strike, we can't go about our daily lives as if nothing has happened. We're all affected by this. We may not be in Manchester, but this week in Cardiff, I walked in through the centre of town when I'd been to college, and I passed armed police. I passed barricades in the road because they're preparing the city ready for the football championship next weekend. Andy said yesterday there were armed police down in Gloucester. Our lives are affected. But this is just one incident. For us, it's poignant because it's in our country. It feels much closer to home. But we've also seen in the news this week about the Coptic Christians in Egypt, with 25 dead and 28 injured. Or the other way around. I think it's the other way around. But people have been they're being affected by tragedy all around our world. There are wars and there are other atrocities. But it made me then think, how much more poignant then that this is the week when we are praying for God's kingdom to come. That with millions around the world, we are praying, we are crying out to God for him to transform lives, for the people that we know and love to come and know Jesus for themselves. Your kingdom come. We have just prayed that prayer. It's a prayer for all times and all places. It's a prayer that recognises that things are not as they should be. And Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote this earlier this week. To pray thy kingdom come is a deep cry of longing for a different world. How we long for a different world. A world that is full of peace and not heartbreak. A world that feels safe, full of comfort, rather than full of fear. A world where there is joy and hope and not grief and pain. And yet our newspapers and our news feeds have been filled with images of heartbreak and of fear and grief and pain. And it is a very real fact that the world is not as God intended it to be. So we live in a world that is fallen, that's inhabited by sinful people, whose actions have far-reaching consequences. And yet, our world is under the care of our Almighty God. We are not abandoned in this world. And as we've looked at Joshua over these past weeks, the repeated refrain has been, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's God's reassurance for each one of us, a reassurance that we regularly need to hear for our ordinary, whatever ordinary everyday lives actually means, but how much more so in times when we feel displaced, we feel uncomfortable, we feel vulnerable by the things that are happening around us. But in conjunction with that call to be courageous, God gives a call to obedience. But obedience to what? To his word. And to be able to be obedient to his word, then we need to know it. Now, the chapters we'll look at this morning, chapters 7 and 8, focus on the acts of one person and the consequences both to himself and the wider community. And it isn't an easy story. Gregory last week spoke very, very eloquently about how much a lot of the stories in the Bible, we tend to do the edited version, the Sunday school version, and we don't do the nasty stuff, if you like. And this is one of those chapters, or two of those chapters. So, chapters 7 and 8. They're quite long, so prepare yourselves. It's all right, you can breathe a sigh of relief. I have decided that I'm not going to read two whole chapters of the Bible to start. Well, or to continue, rather. In fact, I thought what would be better would be to summarise the story and then focus in on a couple of points. So, this is roughly what happens. When the city of Jericho is captured, God makes the point of telling the Israelites that they should stay away from the devoted things that they found in the city. Otherwise, by taking them, they'll bring about their own destruction and bring trouble into the camp. Okay, so that's fairly straightforward. He said that all the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron items were to be devoted to him. But one person doesn't listen. Achan can't resist the things that he sees, and he steals some of the plunder and he hides it in his tent. God, however, of course, not surprisingly, is aware this has happened, but Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, is not. Joshua sends another group of spies. It's interesting that I get another story with more spies in it. He sends out the spies to recce the land before attempting to capture the city of Ai. The spies come back. Surprisingly, he doesn't send Rahab. Interesting, because after Rahab being determined as a super spy, he sends the spies and they come back and tell Joshua that there aren't many soldiers there and they only need a few men to go. So Joshua sends a mere 3,000. It's not much. But I guess compared to the actual number of Israelites, that must have seemed like a small group. But this small group of 3,000 men get routed by the men of Ai, and that causes fear to ripple through the whole of the Israelites' camp. Joshua is understandably distraught, and with the other leaders, he goes and throws himself prostrate before the Ark of the Lord to seek for guidance. God points out to Joshua that his covenant has been violated because things have been stolen, and he wants Joshua to destroy everything that's been devoted to destruction. He tells Joshua to consecrate the people, much as they had done before they crossed the Jordan. Achan has the opportunity to confess at this point, but doesn't. So in the morning, all the tribes come before the Lord in what must have been a pretty terrifying ordeal. They are separated down, clan by clan. Remember, there are 12 clans, so they're separated, and God isolates one clan. Then from that one clan, he isolates one family. Then from that family, he isolates one man. Now, if you'd been the person responsible, that must have been horrifying. If you knew that your clan was picked and your family was picked and the men were picked and you're standing there in line and it's coming towards you. Not surprisingly, he confesses once he's been picked and is revealed. And this is the bit where the story gets unpleasant, because the whole tribe of Israelites, they take Achan, the stolen goods, his children, his livestock, his home, everything he had, to a nearby valley called Achor, and they stone him and his family, and his belongings, and then they burn them, and then they pile a heap of rocks on the top of them. That's the really nasty bit. God then tells Joshua to take the whole army and attack Ai. He tells them they will be victorious, as they were against Jericho, but this time he recognises the sort of the humanity of them, and he tells them they can keep the plunder and the livestock for themselves. So Joshua crafts a clever plan of ambush. He sends a delegation to wait behind the city. He then lures the men of Ai out of the city in front. He goes up and stands in front of them, kind of almost, I have the vision of them going, nee, 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 in front of them. And all the men of Ai rush out of Ai, leaving the city behind. And the ambush descends upon the city, sets it alight. And, of course, the men of Ai suddenly see the smoke behind them, panic, and they're ambushed and defeated. But then, as we heard with other destructive stories, all the people in Ai are killed. That's the men and the women and the children. And the last man to die is the king, who is burned and buried and put under another pile of rocks. Joshua then builds another pile of rocks. They've got a thing about piles of rocks, but this time it's an altar to the Lord. He follows Moses' instructions, and the people make offerings to the Lord. And then he copies out the law onto stones, and then the words of the law, every word, is read to the whole assembly of Israel, men, women, and children, those who were part of Israel, and interestingly, those who were also, who were not, the aliens and sojourners who were living among them. So that is the story. So we have the battle, failed battle, we have the victorious battle, and then we have them coming back to God. The two stories of Jericho and Ai work together as contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness and Israel's failure. With Jericho, Israel is to have a passive approach. God's presence in the ark led them around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, Israel comes to victory. The point here is that the people had to wait on God and trust him that he will be the one to deliver them. And you might think that after all this previous times, God had proved faithful, that the people might have got the hang of it. They might have got the hang of kind of listening to God, but no. Because when it comes to the battle of Ai, one individual is unfaithful. And his sin was not just that he stole the bounty, but that he explicitly disobeyed God's command, that what he took was to be set apart for God. And his unfaithfulness impacted the whole of Israel, all the Israelites. Now you might think, that's a bit unfair, really, that there's just this one bloke and his family and him kind of end up with the consequences. You wonder if they were implicit in it, whether everybody knew about it in his family or whether it was just him acting alone. We don't know. But the whole of the Israelites were effectively contaminated by that one person's sin. Because God needed the entire nation to be committed to him and to what he was asking of them. But when one person failed, everyone failed. And if one person had got away with the deceit and being unfaithful to God, then it is likely that it could have impacted the whole community. The verses that John read right at the beginning, as we opened our service, talked about the person being called to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Well, Achan's wickedness was found out, and he was called to account. And it's a difficult thing for us to stand this side of the, you know, of Christ coming and look back and kind of really understand the circumstances then. But God dealt with it as he saw fit then. And together we have to look at the two stories, that Jericho and Ai make a point that if Israel is going to inherit the land, as they need to be obedient, they need to be set apart as God intended to them to be distinctively different, and they need to trust in God. So having got our overview, we're now going to kind of hone in on two different passages. We're going to read one from chapter 7 and then one from chapter 8. So let's read chapter 7, verses 6 to 13. So if we can just find that. Reading chapter 7 from verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them." The Israelites, as the people of God, were called to consecrate themselves. Consecration has that sense of separation from things that are unclean, especially things that would contaminate one's relationship with a perfect God. It has the sense of holiness. And over in the Old Testament, the people of God are called to be holy because God is holy. For God cannot bear sin. The Israelites ran the risk of God turning his face from them if they sinned. And that was the case here. Because of Achan, they failed to take the possession of the city. But once they had returned to God, once they had set themselves pure again before him through the act of sacrifice, once they had come before God and asked for forgiveness, they could approach him with pure hearts. Just as the Israelites were called to be holy, so too are we. But what does it mean to be holy? What images come to mind when I say that? Perhaps you're kind of thinking of certain types of moral behaviour, perhaps financial integrity or honesty or sexual purity or a commitment to prayer. I'm sure you can think of others. Perhaps we think holiness is a bit outdated or relevant to only part of our lives. But holiness is not something that we should hope to attain when we've been Christian for a while, that somehow we get holy by being Christian for a while or being a person of faith for a long time. No, holiness is something that comes at the beginning of our relationship with God. When that call of God on our lives comes, it comes because we are in relationship with Christ. To be holy is not a set of moral behaviours or practices. It is to be totally devoted, totally dedicated to God. Let me say that again. To be holy is to be totally devoted, totally dedicated to God. It is a belonging. It is to be set apart for his special use, to be set apart from sin and its influence. So set apart from sin, set apart for God. And we are holy because we are united with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, God's holiness is our holiness. And if we reduce it to just a set of behaviours, if we're just merely obeying a set of rules and regulations, that's not enough. God's call for us to be holy means that all we are and all we have belongs to God, and that every aspect of our life is to be shaped and directed towards God. It is about being united with God and sharing in Christ's holiness. But how are we united with Christ? We are united in Christ through a divine act of grace. That being joined to Christ is the point of the gospel. For when we are one with him, we are grafted into the body. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. When we are united with Christ, we are made holy. And being a consecrated people is a vital part of our relationship with God. God demands holiness and demands us to lead holy lives. And Paul urges us to be living sacrifices and transformed. And as true believers in Christ, we are called to live out our lives. It's a holy and royal priesthood to bring God glory. Because we are his people. And that moves us on to our next section of scripture in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the foreigners who lived among them. Once the Israelites had offered sacrifices to God and consecrated themselves, what is the first thing that they do? Joshua copied out the words onto stone tablets with everyone gathered. Now, I don't know what that kind of image puts in your mind. I mean, it's not like he had a photocopier. They would have been there a while, tapping away, chiseling it out into stones. But then, once he'd done that, he reads out the word of the law. All the words of the law. all the first five books, that's between the two post-it notes, all those. Now you, I said I was going to read two chapters and there was a sense of all the words of the law. Must have taken quite a while. But that was, it was a requirement, as it said, it was a requirement to read the words of the law at least once every 7 years. It's only recorded as happening three times in Scripture. That's not to say it didn't happen at other points, but this is one of those times. When have we ever, ever spent that amount of time listening to God's word and his word alone? Not my words, not another preacher's words, not our interpretation of what we think, what we think God is saying to us, what we think it means. Nothing but God's word. The truth is, we need to hear the word of God in its entirety, not just bits, not just the bits we like, the verses that are our pet verses, our favourite ones we always go to, not just bits that speak relevantly into whatever situation we're into now, not just isolated. I mean, as Gregory said last week, context, context, context. Let's put our favourite verses into context. Let's get back to the word of God. Let's read the word of God so we know the word of God. So it is embedded deep in our hearts. It is written on our souls. It is part of who we are. Because when we immerse ourselves in the living word of God, we are changed. Hearts are changed. Lives are changed. We are changed. And as we are changed, we can change those around us. Holiness goes hand in hand with an in-depth knowledge of the word of God. Holiness goes hand in hand with an in-depth knowledge of the word of God. As we are united with Christ, the living word of God, so too we need to be immersed in the word of God as scripture. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and marrow joints, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Scripture has a purifying effect on our hearts and minds. It points out sin. It motivates us to confession. It renews our relationship with Christ. And it guides us back to the right path. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night, says the psalmist. So to be holy, we need to be united with Christ and immersed in the word of God. And let me go back to the verse I quoted right at the beginning from Joshua 1. But as I said, in context, let's read a couple of verses before. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. This is what God said to the Israelites. Be strong and courageous. Obey the law. Meditate on the word. Be strong and courageous, and I will be with you. And I love that bracket, that he brackets what he says with be strong and courageous. And just as this was true for God's people then, it is the same for us today. That whatever we are facing in our personal lives, or in the local community, or in our country, or in the wider world, we can have confidence that God is with us. He has been with us, he is with us, and he will be with us. Yes, we live in a fallen world that is inhabited by sinful people whose actions can have far-reaching consequences, but we can be confident that our world is in God's hands. Their actions don't undo that. Our world is in God's hands. And as we, his people, spend our time focused on holiness, on coming back to God time and time again, when we have fallen far short of his ideal, when we dwell in his word, and we allow its rich mysteries to inhabit our lives and change our thoughts and our minds and our actions and our attitudes, then little by little, in all that we say and do, in who we are, God's kingdom will come. His kingdom will come. God's kingdom comes into a broken world, where lives lie scattered, fractured by circumstance, where hearts are wounded, scarred by chaos, where minds are damaged, destroyed by torment, where souls are torn, ripped apart by agony. Into this world God's kingdom comes. For the kingdom of heaven is a mess, its citizens called to serve amid the debris of brokenness, bringing God's hope to those who are hurting. And God's kingdom comes, bringing healing moment by moment, as the people of God offer hope in the darkness, with a listening ear, with a touch of a hand, with a tear that falls, with a shared silence. For in those same moments, lives are rebuilt, hearts are restored, minds are refreshed, souls are repaired. For as God's people are willing to offer whatever they can, together restoration is possible, and the kingdom of heaven is made new once again.